when you get a new building, I know it's not a new building, but it still feels kind of the same way. Just walking in and... Anyway, it's a good thing. I won't belabor that point, but it's good. It's a blessing to see you all, to be together and have our Bible study and worship God today. We are starting a new quarter, obviously, and I've entitled the quarter "The Church That Jesus Built." And I wanted to say a few things. The older I get, I guess the more I say this every time, but I feel like it's important because we have new people and part of the class and so forth. So just a few things to remind us of our attitude and our demeanor as we go through this study that I wanted to share with you. First of which is, to the best of our ability, we try to eliminate our biases and the baggage that we might bring to a study. We need to approach a study with an open mind. James talks about wisdom from above is open to reason. We expect that of others. We should have that same demeanor ourselves. So I encourage you to resist the strong inclination to insert preconceived notions into any text we study together. Now, it very well may be, and I hope it is the case, that your understanding is correct. But let's let the scriptures help us to come to that conclusion and still keep an open mind to any discussion that we may have on the topic. We also must make sure that we not mistake defending our position and what we've been taught with defending the truth. Now, again, they may be exactly one and the same, but then again, they may not. So we need to be humble enough to search the scriptures to make sure that the things that we understand are true. And of course, as we come to reason through things, and maybe it's different than what we thought or we have been taught, that we're willing to shift our thinking and adjust it to better align with scripture. And then the other objectives I have for our class, if we accomplish this, I'll be happy, and that is to come to a better understanding of the church that Jesus built in contrast with the many churches that exist today. We also need to recognize the difference between the universal and local church and why that is an important concept to understand. And then lastly would be that we would be able to teach others the truth in a succinct and effective way. There are so many good people that are out there that as we go through the study, they may not be part of the church. And we need to find them. We need to help them to better understand what the church is and why they need to be a part of it. So those are my objectives for the quarter. Then I thought I'd give you at least a heads up on what I'm thinking here. It's a little different this quarter. We've got some interruptions, some self-imposed, and the other has to do with the gospel meeting. So the first 2 weeks, as you already saw for this week, as you prepared for class today, there's a few texts we'll look through and study together, and that's great. Next week is sort of the same thing, except we're going to talk about the concept of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the household of God, and how that's used to describe the church and what all that means. The third week is when we have our gospel meeting. We've given that slot to Andy Cantrell to teach, so we'll take a pause in our class. And then, as I've mentioned it to some of you, and I know some of you are familiar with Andy Cantrell's lessons on the church, on this topic. And he's preached a series of sermons that I have found to be very, very helpful. So, after the gospel meeting, when you will firsthand, for those of you who don't know Andy, listen to some of the things that he will teach, I think you'll appreciate his approach. And what I'd like to do, or what I'm planning to do, is then take some of those sermons that he has prepared and turn it into more of a class format. Okay. So it won't be perfect, won't be the same, but it'll be a lot of the ideas that he's presented that I will incorporate into our class together. So, the 25th of April, really just talking about the meaning of the word church and what that entails. Okay. Next week will be the members of Christ Church. What does that mean, to be a member of the church? And then the 9th, Susie and I will be in Florida because Brett's graduating. So I'll be out that day. And I selfishly decided that I wanted to teach all the classes on the church this quarter. So Anthony has agreed that we're going to insert a class that has nothing to do with the church. He's going to do what he wanted to do. If you recall, on Wednesday night, he didn't get a chance to do it, so we're going to allow him that opportunity to do that Sunday. Okay, so I'll let him decide whether he sends out questions or what he does there. The next week, we'll talk about the differences between the universal church and the local church, so we understand that concept. The following week, we will talk about the purpose of the universal church. Spend the class discussing that, and the week after that, we'll talk about the purpose of the local church and what we are to be about the business of doing. What I've said so far, other than the first 2 weeks, all the others were Andy Cantrell's sermons that I'm basically incorporating into the class. Okay, and then after that is up in the air. But here's some ideas that I think we'll go with this. Talking about leadership, understanding. It's a very simple answer, but still, understanding the leadership of the universal church, okay, versus the leadership of a local church. For those of you who were in the class on authority, you will see these things go together hand in hand. So I can't help but connect some of these things. So we'll talk about the individual member and what they can and can't do versus the collective, the church, what we can or can't do, and are there differences there, and just making sure we talk through that and understand the differences there. Then we'll talk about denominationalism and authority, maybe bring some things out, common things you run into, and understand why some concepts aren't necessarily biblical. Not for the purpose of just putting something up and shooting it down. It is for the purpose of better equipped to talk to people, relate with them, and help them to see the truth. Okay. Our disposition shouldn't be that we're right, you're wrong. Our disposition should be, help us together to come to the truth. Let's search the scriptures together, and let's see if we can help people to see the truth. And then the last class I have is summary. Those of you who have been in my classes before, more likely scenario, it is to catch up on everything we've fallen behind on. So we'll see how that goes. But that is the general direction I am looking at for this class. I'm excited about it. Some of the things that I've listened to and heard with Andy, I think, will be very beneficial to you. It was beneficial to me. So I'm excited about the class. So I appreciate this opportunity to study with you this important topic. Now, I'd like to go ahead and ask Oren, would you mind leading us in prayer? I forgot to print out blank questions. Does If you don't have the questions, I'll give you the text, and we'll look at it together, because we're really studying the text today, and I'll try and state the questions as well. But the first text we want to look at is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. So let's read it together. I'll read from the ESV. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That last verse I'm going to read again. If you have a footnote in your Bible, it shows a different wording, so I want to make you aware of that, because I think it's actually a better wording. The idea being, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And we'll talk about why that might be important to distinction. Okay, so the first question I ask is, how did Jesus' disciples respond to his question? It's pretty straightforward. Jesus asks, first question was what? Who do the people say that I am? Okay. Is there any reasonable, why would they say such a thing? Yeah, John the Baptist, correct. He was teaching different. He also, other pastors talk about how he taught with authority, not like the scribes, but the idea was there's things in the Old Testament that talked about Elijah to come, right? So they don't have a full grasp of what he is. They're just wondering who he is, and the people are, they're not part of his inner circle. They heard some things he says and says, oh, he's got to be some type of prophet. So they're giving him the respect due of a prophet. But as we know, that's not quite enough. So what was his next question? His inner circle. Who do you say I am? Okay. And who spoke up? Peter. No surprise there, right? So, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay. Second question. What do we learn about the church from Jesus' response to Peter's answer? Okay, so this is what Peter says, and Jesus responds. What do we learn? Okay. So there is the element, it's not there yet, right? He's going to build it. But there's also this idea of ownership, right? He says, "I'm going to build my church. Nobody else's. This is mine." Okay? So ownership is the way I put it. What else do you learn? Take it. Very good. So that statement of faith, that truth, fundamental truth that he states, it's a blessing when you come to understand that, because that's going to be very foundational. And that's the way I put it, is he states the foundation of this church. He states that on Peter's statement of truth, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's think about that for a second. If any part of that statement is not true, then the church cannot exist. The church is flawed. There is no solid foundation. He has to be the Son of God, and he has to be the Christ. Those things have to be true for this church to last. Okay. So, yes, thank you. Yes, correct. Right. He was the promised one. He was the one to come that they had heard about and wondered when they would come. He is the one that fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Christ. That is his role, and he is the Son of the living God. So, I want to interject there real quick. When Peter made that statement, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, what was Jesus' response? He said, blessed, but then what else did he go on to say? The Father revealed it to him. So I struggled with that for a little bit. Well, what does that mean? Did he have a vision? How did the Father reveal it to him? And then I started to think about how, okay, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, where did he go to school to find out this information? You know, did he take a class? Did someone tap him on the shoulder, say, hey, this is the Christ? No, it's none of that, right? God revealed through Christ. God, or the Father revealed Christ to him in the person of Jesus. Peter recognized that that was God's, the Father's, revelation. So that's what I think. I don't make it overly complicated, but that's my understanding of what he means by that, is that the Father revealed that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the person of Jesus. So other thoughts on that idea? Okay. What else do we learn about the church that you came up with? Kurt?
Too powerful for death.
Absolutely. Right. So a lot of things, a lot of kingdoms, a lot of entities. What happened after Alexander the Great died? I mean, he built this incredible kingdom, and then it just kind of evaporated over time. This church that Jesus is building is not going to be affected by death. It is greater than death. It is going to be, in a sense, indestructible. It is going to be eternal. So the death or the grave will not defeat this church that Jesus is building. So that's important. What is implied? So I don't want to get into Greek, and Mason's not here to help me anyway, so that's not my thing. But the idea of hell or Hades, I know I can reference the grave, but if you think of hell, you think of the devil. Is there anything implied with that last phrase, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? It could just be talking about the death, the grave. It's not going to overcome this entity. But does it not imply that hell is going to try and stop it? Satan's going to try and defeat it? And in spite of all Satan's efforts, he is not going to be able to destroy this church. Okay? Anything else you came up with? What do we learn? Orin. Okay? So let's talk about that a little bit. The keys to entry. So who's the owner of this church? It's Jesus. And Jesus has power to grant to whoever he wants. So he decides that he wants to give the keys. What do we use a key for? To enter, right? You want to get in? You got to have the keys. Well, he has the keys. He determined what the keys are. And he gave them to Peter, And I believe by implication in the context is Peter and the rest of the apostles. So don't make that overly complicated. All he's saying is he's going to reveal to them what is required to be part of this kingdom, to be part of this church. Okay? And obviously it has to do with that foundational statement. But there's other things that the scriptures, the gospel tells us that are required in order for us to be part of this kingdom. So basically the gospel message. Were they not the first to hear what that gospel message is? Were they not the first, Peter and the apostles, to teach others the gospel message? So that is what the key is, I believe. It is the gospel. It is all those things involved with the gospel message that are required in order to enter this church. Okay. Anything else you came up with? Yes, Mike. No one can force entry. No one can force their own entry, right? You have to have the key. You see the National Treasure and all those different types of shows. I mean, you can't force yourself into wherever you're wanting to go. You have to figure it out to have the key to get in. Same thing with the church. We don't control it. You know, we can't force ourselves to say, okay, we're part of it. He controls it. He has the keys. And we have to submit to those. Anyway, I appreciate the analogy, and it's going to follow with the First Peter passage. It's going to follow with some things we talk next time. So the whole idea of the church and the household of God, or the building or temple of God, is all a good point. So I talked about this last verse, and I read it two different ways. And I want to make sure we understand that idea. So these keys for entry, and then whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The idea there, I think, is simply that Peter and the apostles are going to be inspired men that are going to share what is needed. Okay? Not only to enter the kingdom, but what kingdom living is all about. It's the rules. You want to be part of this king? You want to be subject to the king? Here's my rules. Here's how we should live. And we see that throughout the New Testament. Isn't that what it talks about? Is how do we live as Christians? How should we be different than the world, etc.? I think that's really all he's saying. Now, this passage, and we don't have time, I'm not going down this path, but it's been twisted and abused and totally misunderstood in so many different contexts. Which maybe I'll say that for the denominationalism study later, if we get to that. But I think it's fairly straightforward. It's talking about the church. It's the inception idea that Jesus is introducing it to his apostles, and it's a big deal. So the ownership, the foundation, the indestructible nature, the keys to entry, and the rules for kingdom living are all contained right in that. Okay, other comments? Kurt. Right. Correct. I appreciate that that comment because that is part of the misunderstanding. Is Jesus says, "Okay, you got it, Peter. Whatever you decide, that's good. We'll just subject ourselves to it." And that's not the case at all. He is being inspired, and the other apostles are being inspired by the Holy Spirit, who told them what to do. So it's heaven telling men, not men telling heaven, what the rules are going to be. Mike. I agree. And a little teaser, I believe he's talking right here about the universal church. What you're referencing is the local church. That distinction, and we'll talk more about that later, okay? But the foundations, to your point, you have to have the foundation. That statement that Peter made is part of that foundation. Other passages tell us that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So everything's been talked about, and everything that they're teaching in the gospel are part of this foundation, and Jesus obviously being the chief cornerstone, which we're going to talk about here in a second. And then he'll build his church, the indestructible, everlasting kingdom. Okay. We'll go ahead and move on. If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses... Did I get the right one? Hold on. Nope. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Okay, so ask a few questions here. Which is greater, a house or the builder of the house? The builder. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves of these things. I mean, you see something that's impressive, building whatever, do you first think of, I wonder who built that? I wonder who created that in their mind? You don't always do that. Sometimes we get enamored with the physical thing that we forget that it came from somewhere. Someone had to think of that. Someone had to create that. So, but the one that created is greater than the thing that is built. And then I asked, who or what is this house? I believe it's a church. All right. We'll talk about that a little bit more in this text. But one point I meant to make. So the builder of the house, or the creator, is greater than the house itself. Now, did mankind ever get that backwards? Yeah, I've given some reference. But do you remember Romans chapter 1, verse 25? Says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator." So mankind does that a lot, where they get it mixed up. We got to understand that truth that's stated here, that the builder is greater than the building itself. So when he says in the last verse, in verse 6, "and we are his house," I believe it's talking at least Christians individually, but "we," plural, is probably talking about Christians collectively or referencing the church. Yes, I was going to bring that up. Go ahead. What's your point? Go ahead. Yes, we do. So let me jump to that. I had that answered in number five. But what else do we learn about the church in this text? To Dakin's point, that last verse says, if. What does that mean? Quentin and I talked about this quite a bit in some of our studies. It means it's conditional. Okay? That we are his house. We are part of this incredible kingdom. But it's conditional. It's if we do these things. If indeed we hold fast our confidence, our boasting, our hope. And I think some manuscripts insert firm to the end. So the idea of throughout our lifetime, we're faithful to this idea. Right. Correct. Correct. Okay, very good. So let's go back to number four. Both Moses and Jesus were faithful to God. What was their role in relationship to the Father? Okay. And as a servant, what was Moses doing? What does it say? Okay. So Moses is really, as a servant, is setting up things to come. In a lot of ways, he became a type of Christ, right? And he was faithful to the covenant that he was under. But it's really pointing to Jesus. I think that is his point. And Jesus is greater because he's not a servant. I mean, yes, he is a servant to everyone. However, he is the Son. He has a higher role or higher importance. And it says that Christ, as the Son, was faithful to him who appointed him. So he was faithful to the Father. And it says he was faithful over God's house as a Son. So what does that tell us? He's over God's house. He is over the church, which we understand, but just this passage makes it clear. He is the head in that sense. Did you have a comment, Mike? Okay. Okay. Right. Okay. So the faithful to God in their own way, Moses as a servant and Christ as a son. Okay, number five. Dakin brought up one of mine, but what else did you come up with, if anything, that we learn about the church in this text? I think I covered the ones I thought of. Go ahead. I agree completely, and here's a little teaser for those that haven't listened to Andy's lessons. Real quick, so the church, the word church, you may know what that idea is or what that word means. It's ekklesia, right? It's in Greek, called out or assembly. It means assembly of people. So the assembly, we think of church in a religious context. But assembly is used in a lot of other contexts as well. That has nothing to do with necessarily religion. And we'll go on to show that. But the reason I bring it up is because Dakin said Moses was a leader of the church. Well, when did the church come about? Right? It wasn't Moses' day. The church, you understand what I'm saying? But he's absolutely correct. Was there an assembly that Moses was leading? Of course there was. So anyway, we'll get into that later. But appreciate the comment. Any other thoughts on this passage? Okay. Now we'll go on to the last one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Okay. Question number 6. Who is the living stone in verse 4? It's Christ. Okay. And who are the living stones in verse 5? Okay. So Christ is the living stone. What are we supposed to be like? Not be like Mike, right? We're supposed to be like Christ. So we like, it says, you yourselves like living stones. Okay. So we're supposed to be patterning ourselves after him. And as we become more like him, we are like that living stone. So really just talking about Christians, okay? So what do the living stones become? A spiritual house, okay? Or we've been referencing as a church. So the church is a spiritual kingdom. That is what we become. And what is their purpose? Okay, proclaim Christ. To be a holy priesthood. Okay, let's talk about that a little bit. Did the Jews understand what that idea is? That priesthood? Yeah. And were there only certain people that were able to offer sacrifices? In the Old Testament, it was the Levites. And in the New Testament, it's who? It's Christians. Okay. So, let me ask the question. So, are there only special people that are allowed to offer spiritual sacrifices? I'm not trying to be a trick question. Yes. Who? So who are these special people out of all the people that are able to offer these spiritual sacrifices? Made special. And who are they? What's that? Christians. So like the Levites were special, they were the only ones allowed to offer these spiritual sacrifices that were pleasing to God, the way God wanted them, right? Then the same idea is with Christians. We are being built up as a priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. So we offer those spiritual sacrifices not based upon what we think might be best, our think-sos. It is based upon what we've been told, what God wants. Okay, so I think there's a parallel there. But anyway, we have to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because what is Jesus Christ? What is his role in that whole priest analogy? He is the high priest. And what was the high priest able to do that the regular priests weren't able to do? Be in the Holy of Holies, be in the presence of God. Jesus is in the presence of God. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Through Jesus, we have access to the Father. Okay, who's the cornerstone? Jesus, right? Okay, and how is he described? Yes, mine says chosen and precious, okay? So keep that concept in mind. Someone look up for me Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 4. Someone read that for us. Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 4. Volunteer? Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. Go ahead, Warren. Isaiah's day, how was Jesus viewed? He prophesied about Christ and his suffering. What words were used there to describe how the people looked at him? Despised, rejected, looked at him like he was smitten or stricken by God. They did not esteem him. In other words, they didn't value him. Okay. So contrast that with what's talked about in 1 Peter, that he is chosen, not smitten by God, not rejected, but he is chosen and precious. He's not of no value. He's of great value. And those two ideas contrast greatly. And what you'll find, which I think goes with Ben's class, is that when you wrestle with this idea, is he the Christ or not, you come in one of the two camps. If you're being honest with yourself, it'll be, he's chosen and precious and I need to follow him, or he's nothing to me. He's a liar, he's a traitor, he's a whatever, and he deserved what he got. But this cornerstone, when you search the truth, you understand that he is chosen and precious. Any other comments about that idea? Okay. So what else do we learn about the church in this text? Dig. Hold firm, be bold, and all those things we're supposed to be doing. Okay, good. Anything else? Yes, Kim. Holiness. Okay. Yep. It's not just a priesthood. Malachi or Micah, I was getting confused. One of them talked about the priests and how awful they were at that time. Don't even bother sacrificing to me because it's just noise. Right, so it's not just being a priest. We have to be holy priests. We have to be set apart. We have to do what he wants. So, good point. Anything else? Yeah, Pete. Yes. Excellent point. So, that's interesting, because we might think, oh, the church is built. And in a sense it is, but in another sense it's continually being built. It's continually growing. These living stones are being added to this church. And who does the adding? I talked about this, but who does the adding to the church? What's that? The builder. That's right. It's not the one who baptizes you. It's not the elders of a church that add you to that church. Add you to the universal church. It's God. He adds. That's what Acts 2 teaches us. Okay? Anything else you came up with? Yeah, Mike. Good point. We need to do the things that are acceptable to God and understand what those things are. Okay. So verse 7, I'm looking at that, and it says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the idea is those who believe in Christ are honored. But to those who don't believe, in other words, they reject this, they don't see the value, etc., what does this cornerstone become to them? A stumbling block. It's going to trip them up. It's going to cause them problems. It's going to be, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What does that mean? Put it in different words. People get offended these days? You can say something that's absolutely the truth. You can even say it kindly, and somebody's going to be offended by it. Guess what? Passage scriptures tell us that's going to be the case. The truth is going to offend some. And why do they stumble? What does the passage say? They disobey the word. If you reject it, you don't obey it, then you're going to have problems. That's really, spiritually speaking, that's exactly what happens. So, I don't remember if I said this. Those that believe in him will not be put to shame. It says that somewhere in there. Yeah, the last part of verse 6. So we talk about the precious, chosen precious stone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, avoiding shame, receiving honor, all those things are found in Christ, in his church. But those who reject are going to have problems, they're going to stumble, they're going to be offended, they're going to be disobedient. So, because of those ideas, you're going to have division. So, when Jesus talks about, does Jesus want unity? Absolutely. Does Jesus want everybody to be saved? Absolutely. Then why does he say, I came to bring a sword and to divide father and, I'm butchering the passage, but, the kids and the parents and so forth. Why is it? Because there is truth, and he's going to show the truth, and that truth is going to do one of two things. You're either going to accept it and be unified with others that accept it, or you're going to reject it. And because of those two polar differences, you're going to have division. So we do not divide with others for the sake of wanting division, but sometimes you have to divide from others because we're going to follow the truth, and that should be our guiding light, and our hope is to help them to see the same truth as well. Okay, any other thoughts, comments? Jason. Excellent point. We will bring that out in more detail later, so I appreciate you bringing that up. Dakin. Right. Right. I agree. All right, thank you. I will send out questions for next week.